As an introduction to our text, we've been in the book of Hebrews. Bear with me for just a moment. After having issued the sternest warning yet against apostasy in this entire letter, Kevin laid that out last week, our author then softened his tone and bid his audience to think back to when they first became followers of Jesus. It had been very difficult for them, but they demonstrated true faith and true faithfulness. He will now pick up on the importance of faith for the journey that yet lies before us, faith which will enable endurance, the same faith that sustained the saints of old would sustain these original readers of this letter. And that same faith is available to us today. So I'm going to be reading now from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 through 11:7. And this is the word of God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, my friends, if you've been with us for any time now, you know that the book of Hebrews that we've been in is a book about Jesus Christ. Specifically, a book about Jesus Christ, that he is better, or we could say greater. He's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the law, greater than Aaron and the priesthood. He's greater than all the great men and the great institutions of the old covenant. They were great. He is greater. He's better. This is emphasized. And why is it emphasized? It's because this letter, written mainly to Jewish believers in Jesus, were encountering serious hardship, persecution. And they were being tempted to draw back from following Christ. They were tempted to return to Judaism in the old ways. So this is a book about Jesus, primarily. He is the motivation for everything, because Christ is everything. He's the pearl of great price. He's the great treasure in the field. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the shepherd and bishop of our lives and the savior of our souls. This is a book about Jesus. But it's also a book about perseverance, about endurance, about staying the course. It's a book about true discipleship and what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. So the book contains much encouragement to follow hard after Jesus. But it also has a great deal of warning not to shrink back from following him, not to draw back, not to swerve from the faith, because that would be disastrous. Last week, Kevin handled the previous passage, which is the most severe of the five warning passages. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is serious business. Eternal destinies are at stake. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to avoid. But with all the severity of these warnings, the writer is careful not to overdo it in his tone. So he returns to encouragement and to consolation in the words that follow the warning, the words that we just read. He says, recall the former days. You persevered. You endured some serious hardships. You were publicly reproached. And you stood with others that were treated that way, because you had your eyes on a heavenly kingdom and better things to come. So he appeals, keep on trusting. Keep on believing. Keep the faith. But the question comes, how long, O Lord? And the answer is always, just a little while longer. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But in the meantime, so to speak, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this is a word for people who are going through tough times. My friend, this may be you today. And if not today, this may be you tomorrow. But this is for all of us. They were in need of endurance, and so are we. And what the writer is telling us is that it is faith that enables us to endure. It is faith that motivates us to persevere. It is faith. This is a first century pep talk. This is a motivational moment. This is the coach at halftime. But it's not about winning a football game, and it's not about realizing your deep inner potential. No. It's about honoring God. It's about finishing the race. It's about keeping the faith. It's about fighting the good fight. It's about finishing well. Unlike many motivational messages, there's nothing superficial about this. It's not merely emotional. It's substantive, because faith has substance. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we go through this chapter, 18 times sentences are begun with a punchy word, by faith, by faith, by faith, again and again. So this motivational, rhetorically, this is actually very unique. You don't find this in Scripture in other places. The speech is going to take some unexpected turns as we get further into chapter 11. But the brief vignettes or stories that the author brings out have real substance. He'll say some things about faith generally, but then he'll get specific and provide some mini bios that demonstrate the kind of faith and action that enables us to finish the race set before us. For my friends, you and I have need of endurance. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Are you interested in preserving your soul? Well, okay, let's talk about faith then. What is it? As a general principle, we could say that faith is the means by which we relate to God. It's the way that we connect with God. It's so basic. It's how we interact with God. It's so basic that Paul said it this way: we walk by faith and not by sight. Walk has to do with the way we live our lives. We walk by faith. We live our lives by faith and not by sight. Or I guess you could say primarily not by sight. You know, I've had some vision problems. I've got these glasses. I've got a lot of glasses now. I've got double vision, so I had to get prism stuff that would enable me to see one of you instead of two of every one of you. I'm walking by faith, not by sight, I'm telling you. It's just, it's disorienting, but it's actually spiritually very good. It helps me focus more on the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. So, first of all, the writer gives us some general observations about faith, and this really very famous first verse of Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice those words. This gives us a couple of faith's attributes. It's assurance of what we hope for. It's a conviction or an evidence of things not seen, which again points up that important relationship between believing and seeing, between faith and sight. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. There are things that exist, but that we cannot see. God, for instance, he is invisible. We cannot see him, but he most certainly exists. More about this in a moment. But the next statement that the author makes is that it's by faith that the people of old received their commendation. And that word commendation is important. It occurs several times in the text. The commendation that these people received means that they were approved by God. They got a good report from God. They had a witness or a testimony of his approval. Actually, that word commendation, you get the word martyr from it. It's in there somewhere. And a martyr is a witness. It's a testimony of something that's true. The people of old received a good report card, commendation by God, as if God patted you on the head and said, good boy, good girl, you did well. Doesn't it make you feel good when you get commended? Isn't that a nice feeling to be recognized for having done something right for a change? Well, the writer is doing this, and he says that by faith, the people of old, the saints of old, the elders actually, were commended by God. And then you have this statement in verse 3. By faith we understand. What do we understand? We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You got that relationship between faith and things not seen again. Faith enables us to understand something. It enables us to understand that the universe was created by God's spoken word. What we see was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, God did not create with pre-existing material. The universe is not eternal. It wasn't this pre-existing material that God got together like a carpenter and built something, or that a sculptor takes clay and then creates something. No, no. There was no visible material. God created the universe, we say, out of nothing, or ex nihilo. And the means by which he created was his spoken word. So what this verse is doing is taking us right back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The entire creation came to be through the Word of God, created by God's Word, and currently also is sustained in being by God's Word. And from this truth, we learn that the creation is both distinct from and dependent upon God. Now, that is a big deal. Creation is distinct from and dependent upon God, so that if creation were to go out of existence, God would still be. God exists, and God exists necessarily. God cannot not exist. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. But when I use words like was, is, and will be, those are time words, are they not? Past, present, future? And God exists apart from time. Now, God is eternal. He exists above and beyond time. But when I use words like above and beyond, those are words having to do with spatial ideas. And God is beyond space. You see, time and space were part of God's creation. Apart from time and space, God exists. So when we talk about these things, we're talking about God being so utterly transcendent that if we go on in this manner, we will blow a gasket in our minds. And you just start to get it, you start to boggle. But that's why the psalmist says things like, O Lord my God, thou art very great, and thou art clothed with majesty. So my meditation of you shall be sweet. I will exult in the Lord. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. All true theology leads ultimately to worship. You and I, along with all creation, are utterly and entirely dependent upon God for our existence. But he is in no way dependent upon us or anything else. This creator-creation distinction is so very important. It must always be kept in mind because it helps keep us in our place. God is great. We are not great. Now, we are loved by God. Again, the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, then he immediately says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Even though God is very great and does not need us, God loves us. He created us in his image and likeness to have fellowship with us. So we are very precious to him. But don't be patting yourself too much on the back. It's because of God's love that you are special, not you in and of yourself. Because you see, this business of creator-creation distinction, if it's not kept in mind, it leaves us adrift to just do our own thing. And that's why modern man today doesn't like to talk about creation, because that would mean having to be accountable to a creator. Much rather talk about nature. Isn't nature amazing? Isn't it wonderful? Much rather talk about Mother Nature than Father God. Think about that next time you watch a nature show. All of these are attempts to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, because God is the one with whom we must always deal. He is the one that we walk with by faith and not by sight. And if you want to cut him out of the picture, you are harming yourself terribly. So our writer has a purpose in all of this. He's telling them these things not to make them feel bad or small. He wants to lift up their drooping arms and strengthen their weak knees. That's language he'll use in the next chapter. It's like we talk about, you know, wanting to help somebody whose shoulders are slumping or there's no skip in their step. You know, when your friends are like that, you want to help them buck up. You got to do a little more than say, though, chin up, dear, things will get better. Got a reason for that. It's because there's a God in the heavens, and that's where he's going to direct us. So now, after reminding us about God and who God is and how great God is, he's going to go from the general to some specific examples of people who actually demonstrate the kind of faith he's recommending and commending. And what in doing this, what he does is he goes back to the pre-flood world for our first three vignettes. This is that strange world before the flood when people lived to amazing ages. And we get here three mini biographies of individuals and provides us with some penetrating insights into the faith that commended them before God. So first up, Abel. Hebrews 11:4, one verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Notice again that faith is spoken of here leading to actions. Abel, by faith, offered a sacrifice to God. It was something he did, and that sacrifice, we're told, was acceptable. We're not told exactly why, except that it was offered by faith. Now, we know from the account in Genesis 4 that Abel brought to God an offering from the flock with fat portions, and that the Lord had regard for it. Now, that's not mentioned here. Our writer assumes that we know the story. What he does emphasize is that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's, and that he was commended as righteous, and that God accepted his gifts, which could indicate that there was more than one offering. Maybe there were many gifts that Abel offered and brought to God. Most often we think about receiving gifts from God, but here Abel is offering gifts to God. This demonstrates a generosity and a thankfulness, because of course Abel couldn't give God anything he didn't already need. So it was an expression of his thanks to God, an indication of a heart attitude of gratefulness. He was generous. Generosity is a corollary of faith. And we're told he is commended. Twice we're told he's commended. It's wonderful to be commended. And when you give to God, or even when you give to others, of your time and your energy, of your money, and money's just that's just really a commodity representing our time and energy. Whenever you give, don't you feel good? The act of giving stemmed from true faith in God, whom Abel could not see, but believed in. He just offered sacrifices to God, believing in him. He gave to God what cost him. Now, the interesting thing here is that Abel's good and faith-filled offering to God was actually the occasion for his untimely death. We're told about his offering in comparison to Cain. And you know the story. Abel's acceptable gift provoked envy from his brother, who subsequently killed him. The original believers receiving this letter were also facing threat against their own lives. This would have been encouraging to them. Abel did something good, and he ended up dead. Do you know, in the account given in Genesis chapter 4, it's very significant that there is a great deal of dialogue that goes on between Cain and God. But throughout that whole dialogue, Abel says not a single word. In Hebrews 11, however, we're told that through the death he died, he speaks, and he still speaks. Abel's faith continues to speak, and so is stronger and overcomes the death that he did indeed die. His testimony of faith has the ability to speak to us today and sustain us thousands of years later. Even when you do good and suffer for it, as Cain did, his faith tells us that that's commendable before God. He speaks to us thousands of years after he was martyred. Now, there's some fuel for endurance. Maybe Luther had that in mind when he penned the words to a mighty fortress and said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Why? Because his kingdom is forever. And though it's also true that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance, that's not all that it speaks. His faith speaks to us today from beyond the grave. I think it's safe to say that Abel's faith has preserved his soul, even though he died. If we follow his example, faith will preserve our souls as well. Next up, Enoch. Now, this is a strange one. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was commended, there's that word again, as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The relationship that Enoch had with God was definitely unique. Only Elijah approaches this. They're the only two in Scripture that avoided death. We're told that he was not found, for God took him. He was taken up. He was transferred or translated to a higher dimension, to another realm, into the very presence of God without seeing death. And he was commended as having pleased God. And we're not told how Enoch pleased God. He walked with him, apparently, in such a way that that was pleasing to God. What we are told is that it was by faith that he was taken up to God without seeing death. So we can assume that he walked with God by faith, because faith is what this whole section is all about. But we're still left with a lot of questions. There's another line that follows verse 5. Verse 6 says that he pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that, number one, he is, he exists, and number two, that he rewards those who seek him. All right, well, that makes sense. If you want to draw near to God, if you want to please God, you got to believe that he exists. I can do that. And you got to believe that he rewards those who seek him. I can believe that too. I would say it's not really that hard to believe those two propositions, that God is and that God rewards. Not hard, that is, unless you may be expecting an immediate reward. See, Enoch was 65 years old when he had a son named Methuselah. Methuselah is famous because he's the oldest recorded living human being, 900 some years. But it says that after he fathered Methuselah, after he was 65, he walked with God for 300 years. And then after 300 years of walking with God, he got taken up. Now, 300 years is a long time. The reward came 300 years after he was walking with God. How long have you been walking with God? Probably not 300 years. Are you expecting an immediate reward? Or maybe immediate deliverance from hardship? The problem is that we often expect immediate reward, immediate answer to our prayers, because when our prayers aren't answered and when the walking is tough, we suffer. The problem with expecting immediate reward from God is that it can reduce our relationship with God to mere virtue ethics. The idea that if I do good, then I will receive good. So I don't really have to have a relationship with God. It's just a transactional thing. God becomes like a vending machine, like a genie in a bottle. If I do what is right, I get blessed. If I say the right words, I get blessed. There's a movement called the faith movement, a health and wealth gospel, that kind of reduces this to sound bites like believe it and receive it, doubt it and do without it, confess it and possess it. And so we get the idea that this relationship with God can be reduced to these little exegetical slogans that are very, very narrow and that imply that I did this, God, now you have to do that. Well, not so fast. Doesn't exactly work like that. Because, see, God is interested in having a relationship with us that develops over time. And so he instructs us to pray for things that he already knows we have need of. It is generally true that if I do right, I will be blessed. But sometimes we do right and we are not blessed. Just ask Job. Then what happens? Do we become offended by God? These people receiving this letter had been trying and trying hard, and they were suffering, and they were suffering badly, and they were questioning. But the reward for seeking God is not automatic, and it's usually not immediate. In the meantime, while the reward is not coming, your faith is what connects you to God and keeps his promise in view, even when it seems long in coming. Right now, your faith, the faith that you possess, is more precious than gold that perishes. But God is in the process of refining your faith like gold. And do you know how gold is refined? It is refined through fire. Fire represents trials and suffering. And we don't like trials and suffering. We don't like them one bit. If we can get out from under them, we will, but we can't. And God uses them because they serve a purpose. The purpose is to prove the genuineness of your faith over time. And over time, your faith gets refined and becomes more and more precious. And I want to guarantee you, as an older person, the older you get, the more precious your faith will be to you. Because that is what connects you to the living God. Trials produce something that is so very precious and can't be produced in any other way. The important thing for us, whether we're currently in the throes of suffering or not, is to keep our gaze of faith pointed upward. Because we're both sinners and sufferers, we have to deal with the issue of indwelling sin, plus all of the circumstantial things in life that try us. So I love the words of the song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. That upward look we call the gaze of the soul. It's the disposition of your heart. It's the inclination, the posture of your heart. It's look toward God. Is it upward or are you downcast? It's easy for us to get downcast because of circumstances. Like I said, the writer in chapter 12 will talk about drooping hands and weak knees, and he wants to help them to avoid that. Because when you look upward, you'll see that he is always there, seated on a throne of grace, bidding us come to him and receive from him grace to help in time of need. Next up, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Just a single verse about the faith of Noah. He received a warning from God about events not yet seen. Again, the relationship between faith and sight. But here, the events were not seen because they were yet future. God was going to bring about a universal flood because of the great wickedness of mankind. And someone might say, but wait a minute. Do you really believe that flood business? Do you really believe that ark stuff? Are you kidding? I want to tell you something here. This will be helpful for you. When someone questions you about your faith in the Word of God as authoritative, especially on these Old Testament stories like Noah and Jonah and things, what you can say very simply is, what I believe about the Old Testament is exactly what Jesus believed about the Old Testament. I stand with Christ. He talked about it, days of Noah. He talked about Jonah and the great fish. I will talk about Noah, and I will talk about Jonah and the great fish, because I stand with Jesus on his understanding of the Old Testament, and when I stand with him, I think I stand in a very solid place. So that's just something for you to put in your pocket. Yeah. We stand with Christ, and we stand on solid ground. Well, back to Noah, back in the account in Genesis, he was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it was at that particular time, we're told, that God directed him to construct an ark. He was 600 years old when the flood waters finally came. So we can posit that he was 100 years or so in the building of the ark. He was doing it in reverent fear. He was doing it out in the open. I wonder what the neighbors were thinking. These are events, we are told, that had not yet been seen. And as my friend and fellow elder Frank Fuentes has said, you may be able to see down the road, but God can see around the corner. And in this case, God could see around the corner. He knew what was coming, and he could let Noah know so that Noah could prepare. And in Noah's case, we're told that it was by faith that he constructed the ark. And in so doing, he saved his family, he also condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That was God's glory in salvation through judgment. God's glory in salvation comes to us through judgment. God's glory in salvation came to us through the judgment of Christ, who died on our behalf so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. God must judge sin. God is merciful and gracious, but he will by no means clear the guilty because he must deal with sin. For the Christian believer, we know that Christ was judged for our sins, even though he himself had not sinned, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift. Not something we have earned, but something that we receive as an heir receives a gift. Now, in all these brief accounts, the common theme is that their faith led them to take actions that were then commended by God, that enabled them to endure, to persevere. They are therefore examples of faith. Not so much faith as a concept, but faith as an act that demonstrated they were truly God's people. They were connected to him. They walked not by sight, but by faith. And so our faith will lead us to act in ways consistent with our heart's posture. This is true faith because it doesn't depend on what we see, but on what we believe without seeing. We act then in ways that please God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you can think, well, I don't think I can do any great things like these people did, getting translated into the presence of God or building an ark for 100 years in front of jeering neighbors, but what can I do? Well, you know, when you worship God this morning, the God whom you did not see but believed in, you did that by faith. As Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation or the preservation of your souls. When we worship God, we demonstrate faith. When we pray to God, we demonstrate faith. When we give to God, we demonstrate faith. My friends, we all have need of insurance. But when we act on the faith that we have to do the little things that God calls us to do, our faith is strengthened so that we don't swerve from the faith. And when we do this in community, we encourage one another to do the same things, so that we may finish our race with joy, having fought a good fight and having kept the faith, in order that we may hear God say those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Are those not words of commendation? Is that not God patting you and me on our little heads and saying, "Good boy, good girl, you did what I asked you to do"? Cast not away your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. There is a reward coming. It will come. It will not delay. How much longer? Just a little while. Hang in there. Keep looking upward. Keep trusting. In the weeks that follow, we're going to see more of these little vignettes, which will open, I think, new vistas to us in the life of faith. But this is the way it works, folks. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, I love that song. There'll be an answer by and by for all those times you've wondered why and all the tears life makes you cry. There'll be an answer by and by. And we don't want an answer by and by. We want an answer here and now, but you're not going to get one here and now. You'll get one by and by. Hold on. It's coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for faith. It's a gift that you give us, but it's also something that you command us to exercise. So, Lord, as it is both a gift and a charge to us, we take it seriously. We take seriously the fact that we must walk by faith. We also take seriously the trials that we encounter. They are nothing to be laughed at. They are serious. But you ordain all of our steps. There's nothing happens to us outside your purview. And Lord, we know we can count on you to walk beside us. As a matter of fact, you've put your Spirit within us. You encourage us in so many ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer. We thank you for fellowship. Help us make use of these means of grace that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and that we might finish our course with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.